and is the judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight. Let's see where we want to go to tonight. How's that? No. As far as we know. Well, there were a lot of signatures. I don't know if they made him sign or if they would have let one of his apostles sign for him. Every time he crossed the boundaries between the different states of the Roman Empire in the area, they had to sign the rolls and pay a tax. Who? Judas probably did that. He kept the bag. Yeah. This is true. Yeah, he scribbled in the dirt. I don't know. Good question. I don't know of any offhand. Like I say, there may be some, but let's see. I was trying to look for the right place to have you open up to. I got to find the rest of my notes first. Wow, what a deal. Oh, there we are. Okay. Sometimes you have trouble finding your notes. Okay, we got down to hey, we're going to do Seraphs tonight. That's what we're going to do. I remember that. Okay. So you can open your Bible to Isaiah 6:1. How's that? We're accustomed to spend a moment or two in silent prayer and launching into the scriptures. We do this so that everybody has the opportunity to be in fellowship and to make as much use of the passage we study as possible. So at this time, we shall pray to that end. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful that we have the scripture to study so that we may know our enemy as well as our own guardian angels better. Realize that you have placed a wall of invisibility between them and us, and yet we know that they are active and have seen the fruits of their labors on many occasions. So we ask tonight that you would help us to realize that nothing that we do is unobserved, and no place that we go is without vision by the angels who watch us, and that therefore on account of the angels we ought to take care to do those things which are pleasing to you and which are in the center of your will for our lives. We pray tonight that you will open our hearts to the word we study through your Holy Spirit as we seek to find out a little more about the elect angels who serve you. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we had looked at the cherubs last week, and Isaiah 6:1. Remember, Tuesday and Wednesdays we're more informal, so if you have questions anywhere along the way, raise your hand, and we'll see if we can resolve them. No point in leaving here without knowing what the answer is. Of course, if I don't know it, we're out of luck. But maybe somebody else will. You never can tell. None extant is the way they put it. There are none extant, meaning that there are none who have survived. But then, very little from that time has survived till today. There are seals of individuals. We have a seal of the writer, possibly the writer of the book of Jeremiah, Baruch. But to my knowledge, that's the only signature or anything near a signature by anybody in Scripture. If we even had the autographa of the books of the Bible, we might have something that would approach a signature, but we don't. Most of that was written on papyrus, and it has long since turned into dust. And only places where... Now, we do have signatures of Bar Cosiba from 135 A.D. He was the leader of the second Jewish revolt. We have actual letters that he wrote with his signatures on them. They were found in the Nahal Heber cave, where he and some of his followers were holed up and were asphyxiated by the Romans with smoke and killed. And they just locked up the entrance to the cave and left them there dead, their final resting place. But nothing from this particular century. Only under extreme hardship do they write on things that are durable enough to last, like pieces of pottery, Lachish letters at the end of the Babylonian invasion of Israel and or Judah in the 586-587 period. There are letters from the commander of the garrison at Lachish to the commander, to his commanding officer in Jerusalem. And they mention a prophet who weakens the king's hand. It's probably Jeremiah. And they mention a number of other interesting things that are going on in connection with the siege of Jerusalem and with Lachish and the fortress cities. But it's only when you have a real hard times that people wrote on anything that was not perishable. Pottery was the way they wrote on broken pieces of pottery, because that's all they had. They didn't have any papyrus from Egypt. But most of the time, whenever times were normal, they had plenty of papyrus, and they just wrote on that and used it like we use paper. And of course, it's as perishable as paper is, unless you're in Egypt where it's very dry and never rains, or in the Judean wilderness. No. The earliest piece of scripture we have is called P46, and it is dated from about 100 A.D., which would make it probably one of the first copies of the Gospel of John. Those are copies of Old Testament books that were written between, and other books outside of the Old Testament, that were copied between 300 and about 50 B.C. And there are no New Testament books in them at all. Of course, they were too early. They were all finished. Well, because they were put in jugs, and the jugs were sealed, and they were put inside caves in the Judean wilderness area. You know the difference in climate between here and Phoenix? That's the same kind of difference between Jerusalem and the place where the Qumran scrolls were found. It's only about 30 miles, but in those 30 miles, you go out of Jerusalem where you have rain and snow in the winter and showers throughout the spring and fall, and you go out to the Judean wilderness, and they don't get any rain there. They get maybe an inch, maybe 6 inches a year in a really wet year, and sometimes they get no rain at all. And so in those conditions, in a cave, in a sealed jug, they survived the centuries, the 2,000 years since Christ and 2,300 years or so. But the things that were in Jerusalem did not. It's too wet there. Right. That's why textual criticism is one of the things you learn when you study to be a pastor, because we don't have the original autograph copies of the authors. We have very faithfully transmitted copies, but there is room for mistakes in the copying process. And so we have to try to, out of the ones there are, 99% of them are make no theological difference. Three or four do. They just found a new document. In fact, this just came out in last week's journal in the BAR. They found a new Syrian copy of the Gospel of Mark, written about 400 A.D., copied about 400 A.D. And it was underneath, it was a palimpsest. They had written some 12th century flowery romance on top of it. And underneath it, and very hard to see, you can just see the shapes of a few letters. My friend Zuckerman was involved, and I think he did all the photographing on it, and they were able to use computer enhancement, the same thing they used on the pictures from Jupiter and Mars. They were able to use that to block out the upper writing and to darken the writing underneath it. And they now have a complete copy of the Gospel of Mark written in Syriac, which is a late Aramaean. And it does not have the ending of Mark. And so we have now a Palestinian testimony of the fact that that ending was added in the 4th or 5th or 6th century by one of the leaders of the charismatic movement who wanted to import it back into that early time to justify their charismatic activities. Very interesting. Very important ending. Let's see, it goes 9 to the end, I think, yeah. The rattlesnake Baptists get wiped out when you take that off. So do the poison drinkers. If you find these guys, by the way, up in the hill country in Tennessee and Arkansas and places, they actually do. They drink strychnine. And I guess their bodies get tolerant to it after a while if they don't die first. Yeah, verses 9 through 20. Yeah, chapter 16 of Mark. And those are not, of course, in the ending. There's a lot of a question, of course, about whether or not the ending is really there, but this is just another piece of evidence that indicates that somebody added it in later in order to make the miracle very important. I don't know. Yeah, that's what I'm hoping for. They started excavating Bethsaida last summer, and oh, it was. Ah. Okay. Is Bethsaida. There you go. The lake, yeah. It's filled in all that much. That's encouraging because the people we stayed with when we were in Israel at the Jerusalem Center for Biblical Studies were their staff were on the archaeological staff for that particular dig. They were going to start it right after we left. So it sounds like they're satisfied with Bethsaida. Yeah. Well, okay, now we can look at Isaiah and see if we can find out what seraphs look like as opposed to what cherubs look like. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, King Uzziah died in 740 B.C., theoretically. Pretty close within a year or two. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. And now we get a description of what a seraph looks like. And you'll notice it's pretty detailed. Number one, it says that they had 6 wings. And number two, it tells us the purpose of the upper set of wings to cover the face. The upper two, I suspect. With two, he covered his feet. These are bottom to the bottom, too. And two, he used two to fly with. I find that interesting anyway. And the fifth thing I can tell you about them is that their name looks like this in Hebrew, Saraf. S-A-R-A-F. And the meaning of the word is to burn. It means to burn. So Whereas cave means to guard, seraph means to burn. Now some people hold that this comes from the word for serpent, but I do not agree. I haven't seen any evidence that's very strong evidence. Now the only mention in the Bible is in this passage, Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. So anything you want to know about the seraphs, this is where you have to come to find out about it. The second thing you need to know is that the fire, the word seraph, or fire or burn, is associated in Scripture. It's associated with cleansing, ritual cleansing. That is, you could be cleansed by two agents. If you got unclean, you could be cleansed by either water, the ritual bath, or by fire. And some things were purified by fire, some things were purified by water. Now, let's see what they do. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And it's only at this point that Isaiah is ready and prepared to be an emissary of God. Now, we might add one more point to this, six. Their function seems to be associated with the following activities. With purifying, as in this case, their job was to get Isaiah ready to become a prophet of God. This was his commissioning ceremony. B, they have a job apparently of praising God. So they praise the Lord and describe his majesty and his person. And other than that, we don't seem to have anything else that they do. That's what they do. Now my guess would be that God uses them for our fellowship, carnal and reversionistic believers, and that they are instrumental in many of the things that happen to those believers to try to bring them back to fellowship with God. We're never told. They're all angels. It's just that these angels look different than the cherubs do by virtue of the fact that they only have, well, we know they only have one face, but I'm going to put a question mark by that because we're not positive. Now the cherubs have wings also. They have four. And the living creatures have six. That's the interesting thing about the living creatures, that they have some of the characteristics of the seraphs and some of the characteristics of cherubs, which is why most people, myself included, think that they're a super angel of the archangel category that God made specially to be in command. They never said it. Just says they have wings. And of course, you have to remember, too, that when you're looking at a description, you're looking at a description that's seen in a vision. And therefore, it may not be man may just not have been able to comprehend what they really looked like in his human form. See, Isaiah was still a human being. He hadn't received his glorified body yet, so whether he could comprehend the full magnificence of the angels or not, it's hard to tell. Same thing's true of Ezekiel with the cherubs. They're looking at them with basically a human body like ours and in a dream vision. Rick?
What is the similarity
between Revelation 4:8, both of them the same, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Father. Yeah. Revelation what? 4:8. Let's see what Revelation 4:8 says. Oh, they're different things. You're not looking at the four living creatures in Ezekiel. You're looking at cherubs. Here you're looking at four living creatures, and they're a distinct category. They have, that's why I started with them. You have the four living creatures. Yes. There are only four of these in the entire angelic complex. As far as I can tell, they replaced Satan when Satan fell. Right, but it doesn't say living creatures. It's very different. Hebrew is much different from the Greek of Revelation. And they were alive. They were alive, is the point he's making in Hebrews. Whereas here he uses a combination of two Greek terms that define them as special. And plus, they don't look the same. My mind's orderly, and I like to see them as different, because these have six wings, and you notice that it says also that they have the eyes, which are different from both the cherubs and the seraphs. And then the wings, the cherubs have four wings. I have no idea. I never read Billy Graham. He doesn't know much to, you know, he just doesn't know that much about the Bible, so I usually, I listen to him on the gospel occasionally, because he's good at that. And he's been making political pronouncements based on his understanding of the word, and I cringe every time I listen to it. Well, there are four categories, actually five. There are archangels. That's why I'm doing this, because there are several ways of evaluating and classifying angels. One is by rank, and as far as we know, there are only two. There are archangels and angels. Okay? And another way of characterizing them is by their appearance. So this is by their rank. Second way of doing it is by appearance. And by appearance, as far as I can tell, there are three groups. There are the four living creatures. I personally think that Satan was unique. So I would put him up here at the top, because I don't think anybody else in the angelic host looks like Satan. I think he was unique. That's what it says in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, that you were unique in the day of your creation. So I put him as number one, the four living creatures as number two, the cherubs as number three, and the seraphs as number four. And all four of these look different from each other. And I can't prove that about Satan, except that it doesn't say of anybody else in this group that they looked like they had clothing made out of light. And it does say that about Satan, Lucifer. No. Four living creatures have some characteristics from seraphs and some characteristics from cherubs. They have six wings. Seraphs have six wings. They have eyes, and so do the cherubs in Ezekiel. Nobody knows. God knows. He hasn't bothered to tell us. But I rank him like this. I know Satan's higher than all other angels, because even Michael, who is said to be an archangel in Jude, basically says, as you remember, we talked about this already, Satan's an archangel, was an archangel, Michael is an archangel, and those are the only two who were ever called archangels. And my guess is that maybe that Michael is one of these four living creature type of angels, and maybe Satan was too, or maybe Michael is in the category up here. See, it depends on what you're looking at. If you're looking at the title of rank, only two angels are given this title, and that's Michael and Satan. They're the only two that are called archangels. There are lots of other angels, but all of them seem to be lower ranking than Michael and Satan. So when Moses' body was in dispute, these were the two angels who fought over it, Michael and Satan. What do you mean?
Well, they talk about
four living creatures. Yeah.
Whereas there's no other place in the angelic
area
where they refer to
the three
living
creatures. Oh, I don't know. That, you'd have to do a word search in the concordance to find out. All angels are alive. So, yeah.
My question, why would they refer to
the
living?
As living because they're alive. I guess. Yeah. Well, that's why I think they're a separate category of angels, and that's why I list them separately here, because God gave them a separate name. He gave them that name in the Book of Revelation, and I certainly wouldn't want to argue with him about it. That's his name for them. He doesn't call them angels; he calls them living creatures. So maybe they're a special class angel. Maybe they're something unique he made. A lot of things about heaven that he doesn't tell us, so we just have to organize what we have that he does tell us and try to kind of work from that. So there's some answer, there's some questions you can ask in this area that can't be answered because God didn't give us enough information. But what he does give us allows us to see that there are two classes of angels by rank, archangels and regular angels. By appearance, they seem to be Satan, who is unique, possibly Michael also in his rank and appearance. Maybe it may have looked something like him. We don't have any guarantees of that. There are four living creatures that God specifies in Revelation, and they're different from and they're different in appearance from the creatures that are described by Ezekiel, which leads to the distinction between them as being two different creatures, two different levels of angels, or two different appearances of them. The cherubs are described, and they have four faces. The seraphs, as far as we know, only have one face, but they have six wings, and the cherubs have four. So they all look different, and they each have a particular function. The archangels, or Satan, of course, his job was to be a priest, the high priest to the angels. That was his job in eternity past. The living creatures took his place. They replaced Satan as guardian of the throne of God. And when we see him in Revelation, they're one on each of four sides of the throne. That's where they stand. So they're a covering chair. They're like the covering cherub that Satan was. They guard the throne of Christ. And then when we see the cherubs, we see them guarding things, guarding the Garden of Eden, guarding other things that God places them in charge of taking care of. And then we see seraphs. We do have one other thing. We know that Satan was from the cherub category because God calls him a what? A covering cherub, the cherub who covers. So the guardian cherub angel who covered or guarded the throne of Christ. But I think he was probably if nothing else, he was certainly the best specimen of cherubs that God made, I expect. I've never seen one that was. All of the great Renaissance works show them as human beings with two wings. That's the only way they ever portrayed that I know of. Any artists in the group here? There's a drawing of it, but it's really I would like to see a real artist do something with these. In fact, I've been asking for someone to do that since I was in Houston before I started seminary. But no one ever has yet. Well, you can probably get a lot more accurate than most of them have tried so far. Okay, then there's a third way of looking at them. Now, the third way of looking at them, this is actually C, under, let's see, what was that, point A, B, C, D, E, F, G, 7. Point 7, types of angels, classifications of angels. A is by rank. B is by appearance. And C is by the relationship to God. We've already talked about this one, so we know what that is. All angels are divided into two classes. They're either elect or they're fallen. So that part's taken care of. And the elect angels are mentioned in 1 Timothy 5:21. And the fallen angels are mentioned in Revelation 12, verses 8 and 9. Satan's angels is what they're calling there. And then you have to go to Jude. Kept not their first estate, as they fell from that estate. So Jude also talks about them. And then a fourth way of distinguishing them is individual names. Some angels are picked out by God and given their names, and the names are recorded in Scripture. Now, I think God probably did that because of the fact that a lot of angels were given names by the non-biblical books of the between the Testament period. The book of Enoch, I guess there were 500 names of angels in it. And most of those names show up in the occult world as parts of spells and incantations and chants and things like that. They use them in the all the witches' books use them. Which tells me that they're probably not real angelic names. They're probably just names that were made up and used for mystical purposes, and they're still used that way today. Not that we know of. Well, yeah, it does. Let's do one more thing before we get into individual names. Now let's do by governmental rank. They are assigned according to Ephesians 6, so if you turn over there, we'll take a look at that. Ephesians 6:12 gives us the four ranks. And they are a little different, so we'll give you the official titles. Okay, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against these four categories. The Archos, A-R-C-H-A-S, is the same word from which we get Archangel. They add Archos, R-K, to the front of Angelos to get Archangel. Against Exousia, which are authorities. Against world powers, Cosmocrator. Crator, of course, means having the full panoply of divine power. So they are another little indication we're talking about angels here, not humans. Humans don't have this. And against this darkness, this spiritual darkness of evil in the heavenly places. Now, the let's see, they add the other one there, that's all right. Against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Spiritual wicked ones. And these are the their Greek name. These are rulers. These are powers. These are world powers or civilization ruling powers. That's a literal translation of what they're called. And then we have the last category here, which are called spiritual wicked ones. And those are the full term form is this: ta pneumatika, pneumatika, and then tes pomeres, pomerias. Ta pneumatika, tes pomerias. Literally, the spiritual beings of evil. I call them the spiritual wicked ones. Literally, it's the spiritual beings of wickedness. Now, there are all kinds of ways to take this, but I think the last phrase does the job. En tois epuraniais, and that is in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. So your battle is not against flesh and blood, it says, but it's against these four categories of beings in the realm of the heavens. Now I take that as being a breakdown of four separate ranks under Satan. So if you put Satan at the top, since he is the ruler, or the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, so we know that he's at least a world ruler. He's a power, he's called a ruler, an archangel, he's called an archangelos, so he is an archangel. So personally, I put all of these angels under Satan's control, and I believe he uses these four orders of angels to carry out his work on the planet Earth. And that's how he does it. He uses them. The world powers, we know what their job is. Their job is basically to try to change the future history of the world so that it will match what Satan's plan to produce a perfect world without God. By the way, you know, that's really his goal. His real goal is not to produce a corrupt world with everybody sinning and doing all that kind of thing, although I'm sure he uses that too. His real goal is to prove that he can make a perfect world without God's help. That's why the millennium's going to be here. That's why we're going to have it. In fact, to prove, of course, that even with perfect environment, even if Satan succeeded in producing perfect environment, people would still not obey God anyway. And so even in perfect environment, God's creatures don't always obey him. You better believe it. Every utopia that's ever come down the pike has been a satanic institution from day one. And they all do it the same way. By totalitarian centrality of government, whether you call it an oligarchy, a dictator, or a mobocracy, and basically it's designed to impose its will on the rest of the people. The Archos, these I expect are Satan's chief lieutenant. Exousia, okay, those are authorities or powers. These are people who have authority, or angels who have authority. In the human realm, it's used of people who have political power, like mayors and governors. So basically, these parallel the human construction, except for this last one. And again, in the heavenlies, tells us that they are angelic beings, and the phrase at the beginning, not against flesh and blood, but against these. So you have four categories here that he divides them into. Oh, I think so, yes. Those are the human good, what I call the human good demons. They're really doing a great job nowadays. in full bloom. Okay, so now the last way that we're going to look at them is, I got to finish at least this much today, is according to their individual names. We have several of them named. I'd like to list them for you. Of course, Lucifer is the first one. He has an additional 40 names or so besides Lucifer. We would get into those if we were doing Satanology, but we're not. So we'll just settle for Isaiah 14:12, where he's called Lucifer. He has a lot of other names too: the devil, the liar, the slanderer, the diabolos, or Satan, Satan, the devil, prince of the power of the air. A lot of other names that he goes by. The second angel he's listed is named Michael. We've already talked about him at some length. He occurs in the following passages: Daniel 12:1, Daniel 10:13, and 10:21, and Jude 9, and Revelation 12. So these five major passages tell us. Now, we do know some things about him that we're told. We're told he is the guardian angel of Israel. He is responsible for the nation of Israel. And we learn that he is also the commander of the elect angels. And we learn this because he is called that in Revelation chapter 12. Satan and his angels fought against Michael and his angels. We also know, third, that he has a major role to play during the tribulation. In fact, he is responsible for the second fall of Satan. He is responsible for making sure that that takes place with God's help. And he will do that, of course. And last but not least is Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is a messenger angel. He has an interesting name that he's called in the Old Testament. He's called the Mighty One of El. The Mighty One of El. El, of course, looks like this in Hebrew. It's one of the rare names for God in the Old Testament. Normally, he's called Elohim or Yahweh. But he is called, in this case, El. This word comes originally from the word for mountain, or one of the words for mountain in Northwest Semitic. And it is the name, El, of the high god of the Canaanite pantheon. So the Canaanites worshipped him. He was one of the gods worshipped at Eblah, which was a major Canaanite outpost in the north, or a major Canaanite civilization center. So he was worshipped at both Eblah and in Canaan proper. So north Syria and then in southern Canaan, both north and south Canaan. And in fact, according to the Canaanites, replaced him later with Baal. And as far as we know, the Eblahites replaced him with Dagon. And basically, you can see very early they worshipped both Dagon and Baal. Later on, they split. Baal became the god of the north, all along the northern coast of Syria and Lebanon. And Dagon became the god of the south, the Philistine Pentapolis. And in fact, when we see the Philistines in the time of Saul and Samuel, who is the chief god in the Philistine five-city area? Where did they put the ark when they captured it? Whose temple? In the temple of Dagon. And that's why it was so critical that the next morning when they went in, Dagon was lying on his face with his head broken off in front of the Ark of the Covenant. That's very significant. If you don't know that Dagon is the chief god of the southern Canaanites, this doesn't make much of an impression on you. Just another god. No big deal. But he was the main god of the southern Canaanites, all along the coast, all the way up to Beirut. And only at Beirut and north of there did they worship and in some places in the interior of the country where the Canaanites have been left, they worship Baal. And they were always careful, of course. They always hedged their bets. So if they worship Baal as the main god, they always included Dagon. If they worship Dagon, they always included Baal. But you know how that is. You don't want to take any chances. Okay, he's the mighty one of all. And he interprets God's visions to believers. That's one of the main jobs he has. He interpreted the dream that Daniel had to Daniel. And he also did the same for Zacharias in the New Testament. Zacharias saw a vision and heard a message, and Gabriel was the man who gave it to him. By the way, Gabriel appeared to three people. He appeared to Daniel, and he appeared to Mary, and he appeared to Zacharias, that we know of for sure. May have appeared to many more other ones, but not by name, at least. So he has a rather interesting function. He seems to be the chief explicator of God's messages to man, and that's what he does for a living. We don't have any more time tonight, but we will do them according to their functions, which is the last way that you can delineate them, and we'll do that under point F next week. According to their function or office. So we'll have 14 different functions that angels carry out. The question, of course, is which angels do what? And that I cannot tell you. Maybe you can figure it out between now and next week, but I spent years trying to figure it out. And what you do basically is you look at what angels do, and there are lots and lots of references to angels. I told you there are over 150 of them. So what you look at what they do, and then you classify different jobs that they do, and you'll see that they have a very, very profound influence on everything we do. For instance, the weather angels who control our weather. The Russians don't control it through electromagnetic experience. The angels control it. So if you don't like the weather, you know who to chew out, okay? But our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come and study your word. We appreciate especially the glimpse you give us into the unseen world of the angels. We realize, of course, that we don't have much of a grasp, really, on what that whole realm looks like. I'm sure it's as complicated as our realm of humans are, or is. But nevertheless, it tells us that there's a lot going on that we're only dimly aware of. And so we thank you that you have helped through these passages to make come alive to us something that is all around us in the angelic conflict that we currently are engaged in. Help us then to be successful in the portions of that conflict we must engage in, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.